Please listen to the word of God. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is in the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. And may God bless this reading of his word. Visions given by God to the prophet Zechariah. They are mysterious. And I'll ask you this question. Do prophets explain the past? Do they explain the present? Or do they explain the future? Or perhaps we do not have to choose. Prophets oftentimes explain and illustrate and give God's prophecy to give us insight about what has happened, about what is happening right now, in history, in Zechariah's time, and what will happen in the future, in our time, and in the time to come. And so I'm going to try to give you a sermon that speaks to all of those perspectives, the past, the present, and what is to come and has come. This prophecy begins in a very interesting way. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, if you were feeling very clever, you could find the precise date that this prophecy was given. Every one of these dates is known to us. We could assign it to the year somewhere around 530 BC. Now, there's a little bit of uncertainty there, but if we can figure out when Darius began his reign, then we know exactly when this prophecy was given. Because we know exactly when the months begin. We know the day that's in this month. This is a very specific time. And it's a time that's in between two major events that have happened to the people of Israel that are the remnants that was carried away to Babylon in the exile. The exiles returned under Cyrus. This is Darius, who is another king down the line. Darius continues the work that Cyrus began. And there are several waves that come back to Jerusalem with the blessing of these foreign kings. Now you may ask yourself, and certainly the people this time are asking themselves, who controls things? Who actually says what happens to these exiles who feel like pawns in a very large game? They are being moved from one place to another and then back again at the say-so of a king, of a human king. Cyrus, after all, gives the instruction, now it is time for you to return. And Darius gives another instruction, now it is time for more of you to return. So who's in charge? Well, the kings think they are in charge. And I assure you that the hand of the scribes of Cyrus and Darius wrote these laws that allowed these changes to happen and move the people of Israel from here to there. But we know a little more of the story because we can read what God told us through his prophets. And I think this is one of the great messages for a sophisticated and scientific people like ourselves. We can observe a great deal of what's going on in the world, and we can say that this king caused that to happen, and this lawmaker made that law, but we know that there is much more going on behind the scenes, don't we? We know that, in fact, God is ordering things behind the scenes that are happening as the great king. And Christ himself is causing things to happen in the world, which we are only aware of in the smallest possible way. We know they are happening, but we will not know the fullness of these things. We will not know the full history, the actual history of the earth, until Christ returns again. And in fact, at that point, we likely will not know the fullness of it because we simply would not be able to understand the fullness of it. It will take many people who inquire of God and speak with him to know what these things are that he has ordered in this world so that his will is done. But nonetheless, they are happening, and we get a little tiny piece, a little tiny glimpse in this passage of the behind the scenes picture. There are other places in the scripture where we get this too. In Job, we see Satan himself and God in conversation about God's servant, Job. It's a little tiny picture of the great drama that is actually happening behind the scenes that we do not know about unless the prophets tell us. In other prophets, we do see this too. And there you can think about the places in the scripture where you learn a little more of what's going on behind the scenes. But those are few and far between, and in fact, there are so few places that we see these things that this must be really important. When God tells us a little bit about what's going on behind the scenes, it is for the betterment of his people, and it is very important for us. So I'm going to try to bring out some of that importance today. We see four horsemen. And my friends and fellow believers, when four horsemen appear in the scriptures, this is a mighty picture because horses are about war and power. How does the king, after all, exercise his authority? He does it through force. The horses are there because they are part of an invisible army. Four horsemen. We see them again in Zechariah chapter 6. We see them in Revelation with very similar descriptions, but not identical descriptions. And so it is not certain that all of those four horses that are mentioned here and again in Zechariah 6 and again in Revelation are exactly the same. But the similarities are enough that we can say that we are meant to think of many of the same things in each of these appearances. The horse is about war. It is about power. It is about the way that a sovereign exercises authority in the earth. Where do we find them? I want to bring this out because it's a little bit unexpected. And if you don't know what myrtles are, you may not know just how strange it is to find a bunch of war horses in the middle of a myrtle patch. If you've been down to the south in the springtime, you might have smelled a marvelously sweet perfume of what is called the common myrtle. And when it blooms, you know it. Because you can smell it a block away. You will say, what is that wonderful perfume in the air? It is a sweet smell. It is a wonderful smell. And it can perfume an entire neighborhood all at once. That is a myrtle. In Isaiah 55, this is the passage where God is speaking about the renewal that will grow in Israel. He says that, in fact, instead of the briar, this dead plant, will grow the myrtle tree, this wonderfully sweet and fragrant plant. Myrtles have a leaf which is spicy, and their berry can be used as a somewhat bitter but acceptable substitute for things like allspice or perhaps even pepper. The entire plant smells good. And so it's used in so many places. And in fact, the symbolism is that there is divine love that is being illustrated. There's purity. It's used in marriage ceremonies traditionally. In fact, I was amused to say, I try not to pay any attention to Meghan Markle whatsoever, but when she walked down the aisle, guess what was in her bouquet? Myrtles. And the myrtle flower. And there's a long tradition of growing these flowers in Britain. It's a little too temperate for this flower. It likes hot areas and desert areas, and Britain is a little cold, but it will grow. And so she had it in her bouquet. There's also a connection to the history at this time. You might know that Nehemiah and Ezra are taking place at a very similar time to Zechariah's prophecy. And in the book of Nehemiah, with the rededication of all things Jewish and the renewal of these old ceremonies, we get the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles that happens. And the myrtle is one of the four things, one of the four plants that is used in those booths. And so you have many things. You have the palm fronds, you have the citron, this lemon-like fruit. And then you have the myrtles, which are sweet-smelling. It would be a joyous time to be outside with the myrtles. Now, why do I mention all this? Because this is not where you're supposed to find war horses, is it? Horses that are there for patrolling the earth, as the angel tells Zechariah, are supposed to be out patrolling the earth. They're not supposed to be in this nice, beautiful, sweet-smelling place with water flowing and wonderful plants, and they're just, in effect, smelling the roses, as we might say in English, right? Why would we have them here? It almost seems wrong. This is not the place you would find the guardians of peace. And isn't it the wrong time for peace, thinks Zechariah? You know, it's interesting, empires like Babylon, like Persia, often, and like Rome, like America, often have the idea that since they use force to prevent war, they always control things and they create peace. I think there's a really common theme among empires. They think, we are so powerful, we can actually create peace when we want peace to happen. Now, you might think that people would learn from history. That, in fact, has never happened. There have been times when there has been peace. There have been times when, in fact, if you were in Rome in Jesus' time, you existed in a time when there was tremendous political peace. But underneath that surface of peace was a roiling turmoil of resentment. And the Jews were only one group that resented this power of Rome over them, weren't they? They were rebellious, and people like Bar Kokhba would invent rebellions. There were hundreds like him. And so against this peace, there is resentment over the injustices that have been done. Were there injustices done to Israel? Absolutely. Being taken into exile is not something where you get on the bus and you go to the next city. Being taken into exile means that jackbooted thugs come into your town and kill half of you and put the other half on the bus and take you to a place you don't want to go and say, this is where you live for the rest of your life. That is what going into exile means. We have no experience in this country of that. And may we never have that experience. But I guarantee you that plenty of people in history do. And the Jews in particular were wondering, where is God in all of this? And in Zechariah's time, there's a little bit of a mystery too. In verse 12, the angel said, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, against whom you've been angry in these 70 years? There has been injustice down here. And God, you're letting your guardians that are sitting on these horses in this myrtle patch smell the roses instead of going out there and pursuing these evil empires, which have in fact smashed your people and brought them into submission. Who's really in charge here? Your horses are sitting around. We want them to work and to create justice in the world right now. And God says, yes, you are right. I am jealous for Israel. I am angry at the nations around. It may not look that way, but these horses are going to go to work very soon. The nations, in fact, are accused of overdoing their judgment of Israel. God brought them in to judge. They judged and did injustice at the same time. And so justice will be done. Behind the scenes, things are happening. The measuring line. Let's speak of measuring lines for the moment. There are two meanings here. Number one is that God uses a standard to judge. He measures and perhaps finds wanting, as Belteshazzar found. And it is time for Jerusalem to leave its sin. And in the first part of this, as Mr. Kerr spoke about last week, he spoke about the need for repentance. The book of Zechariah begins with repentance. And then in our passage today, it moves into thinking about the power of empires, the power of human kings, and where they stand before God. And the second meaning is the one that I'm going to talk about a little more. The second meaning of the measuring line is, it is time to build things. When you bring up the measuring line, the purpose is to survey and to lay things out and to make sure the building is the right size and in the right place. That's why we measure. And right now is the time for that to happen. Now, as the psalmist says, it is vain to build without the Lord's blessing. And so building is necessary within the bounds that God has set up. And there are some extra challenges in this case. If you want to know what those challenges are, read the book of Nehemiah. These people building the wall had to sit there, and the book of Ezra records a little bit of this too. They had to sit there with sword in one hand and trowel in the other as they built up the wall. That's a rough way to build. Builders do not like to have to look over their shoulder every time they want to go grab another brick. But that's in fact what they had to do. So there are obstacles to this building. There are enemies. And so what of these four horns? Here we turn to the last part of this. These four horns. Who are the four horns, we want to know? I'm not going to give you a very good answer to that. And the reason is that this is one of those things where you start inquiring of people who have studied the Bible for many years, and you get all sorts of different answers. I'm going to give you what I think is the most likely answer, but I'm also going to talk about what other people have said. Some people have said These four horns represent the four great kingdoms that you find in Daniel. Now, mind you, only two of those kingdoms have come at this point. There's Babylon, there's Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then there's Greece, and then there's Rome. And Greece and Rome haven't come yet. This is in the time this is written. Or maybe it's Shalmaneser, remember him? Nebuchadnezzar, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. Maybe they're the four horns. That's another suggestion. Or maybe it's a description of Alexander and his descendants. After all, in Daniel, there is the description of the goat, and the goat who then, the one horn is broken and four smaller horns come up. That seems to be speaking directly of Alexander and the four kingdoms that follow. But again, that hasn't happened at this point in Zechariah. Or these are the enemies who come from the four directions of the earth. And this is where I think there is the most scriptural support for the interpretation. Think north, south, east, and west. The four horns represent the kingdoms which surround Israel, almost literally, surround Israel. In fact, they don't even get a break from the west, because you have the Philistines in the west, right? You'd think you'd get a break in the west with the Mediterranean Sea, but no, the west has its enemies as well. So you have the people of the sea, the Philistines, you have Egypt to the south, to the north, you have the Assyrians, and to the east, perhaps, are also the Assyrians and the Babylonians and other peoples. And so I think the north, south, east, and west idea really encapsulates what it is to have many powers around you, all of whom want you dead. And in Israel's history, that's essentially been their history. In fact, in the secular state of Israel today, you might say that this continues to be the history. They have enemies all over. And in this time in history, they were brought low. The horn is the symbol of strength, pride. Lift up the horn. I learned a little more about this a couple of summers ago when I visited Stan and Marilyn Copeland in Quinter, Kansas. And he said, oh, we've got to go see these Watusi cattle. Now, I don't know if you know about Watusi cattle, but they have big horns. They start about here, and they end somewhere over there. And these cows, it's a good thing, they're so docile, because they can take a person and flip them right around with those horns. And in fact, when they get together and talk to each other, as cows seem to do, they knock horns. And you see a little bit of the potential that there is for the violence that can be done with the horn, which is the extension of the power of the ox, you see, in that horn. So how do you solve the problem of being surrounded by enemies? The solution here is an interesting one. Notice what happens at the end. The horns are scattered. How are they scattered? Somebody comes to terrify them. Well, who comes to terrify these great powers? Four craftsmen. Now, that word craftsman, it could mean mason, it could mean carpenter, it could mean many things, right? Somebody who builds. Remember the measuring line? After you survey things and lay them out, who comes in but the people who build the buildings? That's what the craftsmen are for. Is this really a solution to four powers who come up against the people of God to build things? And yes, at this point, that's exactly it. We want to build. Well, what are the carpenters going to do? You know, ordinarily, building in the sight of your enemies invites invasion and destruction. So, carpenters, they might build good buildings if they're skilled, but are they terrifying people? Can they drive back these great empires which are going to be invading? I don't know. But it's not the carpenters who are going to terrify people. It's what's being built. Who is behind it? These carpenters are working for God Himself. And the book of Zechariah is about building a temple. You know, there are instructions for building the tabernacle and the temple that are given in great detail. And you find those earlier in the scriptures, in the Torah, and then again, as Solomon builds. There are instructions that are very specific for how this is to be laid out. It's obvious, it's very important that these details, we get them right. And this temple, it also has instructions. But it's kind of an interesting temple because the instructions are written for a temple that seems a little unusual, to say the least. So chapter 1 poses a problem. There are enemies within our own hearts. You heard about that from Mr. Kerr last week. There are enemies from without, the great powers that would come and destroy God's people. We're hearing about that right now. And as you go through the book of Zechariah, chapter 2 proposes part of the solution. Rebuild Jerusalem and a temple, but this time get it right, straight, measured. Chapter 3 has a solution. You need to take a priest and make the priest who is dirty, clean. You need a better priest. Chapter 4 has a solution. Put things in the temple. Give them a living fuel. And so the lampstand that is used, the light for the world, is fueled in a way that cannot be interrupted or stopped. Chapter 5 has a solution. You need the Word of God. You need, in fact, the Bible. And chapter 5 will have a scroll that's so big, nobody can miss it. Chapter 6, you need to patrol the land so things are protected. Here come our horsemen again. And chapter 7, we need to establish justice and mercy and restore a true and larger Jerusalem. Is this really talking about the temple that is being built by Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, yes, it is, but so much more. So much more. Nehemiah may be rebuilding the wall. Ezra may be reading the law. Zechariah speaks of how to rebuild a temple that is bigger than anyone in Israel probably can imagine. A small and struggling people is brought back from an empire to build a little tiny temple that the old men cry when they see it because they remember the splendor of Solomon's temple. And yet this is going to be the best temple ever. This temple will again be destroyed. There will be things that happen to this physical building that is being built right now by Ezra and Nehemiah in the time of Zechariah. But the temple that is being spoken of, Zechariah, goes way beyond that. In fact, it is a temple that will fill the earth. And how this is to happen, we know a little bit of the story, but we have not seen the end of the story. We know Zechariah, Jewish, a great prophet. We know that in Acts 15, the world gets bigger. And the Gentiles then become heir to the same promises. This prophecy that we find in various other Old Testament places that the picture will become much bigger than this little tiny nation. We find this in Amos. We find this in Isaiah. We find this in Jeremiah. That this, in fact, is not going to be revenge or punishment for Israel, but in addition to Israel, there will be a great number of people who will come in to the people of God. And of course, we find the warning in Psalm 2 that lifting up the horn against the anointed results in destruction. We know that. And so these great empires, which would destroy the people of God, will ultimately be frustrated. Whether that is the empire of the United States, whether that is the empire of Iran, whether that is the empire of China, it doesn't matter where you are, where there is a power that opposes Christ, that will be destroyed. But it will be destroyed in the context of building up a temple that is so great and so memorable that everybody on the earth will know about it. Now this is a remarkable claim for a little tiny people brought back, a few tens of thousands brought back to Jerusalem. It really wasn't too many people. And they are going to determine in some ways the history of what is to come in the world. Now, what is the meaning for us? Well, part of the meaning is obvious. We are in the middle of that future projection of this temple right now. We have not seen the return of Christ, at which time the history that is the history of this world, full of sin, will end. We've not seen that yet. But we have seen the Messiah, who will be that priest in the temple. And the Messiah is over us right now in the person of Jesus. And he calls us to himself. Now these horsemen, who are the symbols of God working in the world to patrol it and to control everything that goes on, they won't always be sitting in a myrtle patch, will they? They have a much greater thing to accomplish. And if you want to know more about that, keep reading in Zechariah. Keep reading in Revelation. They have a purpose. God will be the judge. And the judgment that will come will be violent. And yet many will be saved from it. A great, violent, cataclysmic end, and yet it is not the end of everything and everybody. It is in fact the beginning of another chapter in God's history. And many will be saved. The righteous will rejoice. Justice is finally done. And so as Zechariah appears to get just a little disturbed at the fact that there is so much ease in the world at this point, why are things so easy for these people who are so violent to us? We know that all those cases where there was injustice will be addressed by God. I also want to point you toward a statement that Jesus made about himself. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And he, of course, spoke of his death and his resurrection. And the temple was destroyed, Jesus himself being the priest, the temple, the king. He is everything. He was destroyed. And then he was raised, giving us the confidence in the resurrection. So who builds the temple that is portrayed in Zechariah? Well, in one sense, it's the people who are there with sword and trowel building up the walls, making it a wonderful building to be in. But in a greater sense, God's effort is the effort that makes humans holy. Which is harder, by the way? And here's a little riddle to think about, which I think carries you further into understanding just what's at stake. Which is harder, to conquer an empire or to make someone holy? I'll give you a hint. People have conquered empires. No one has made someone holy, except Jesus himself. Nehemiah is a promise to do what is impossible, both to conquer and to make holy. God has promised that he will conquer this entire world which rebels against him. Just as the empires we see in history conquer the peoples in front of them, God will come and say, "I actually am in charge, and I'm reclaiming what is mine." And that will happen. That is a promise. And Nehemiah and Ezra and Zechariah point us in the direction that says not only is that the promise, but there is a promise that people can become holy through the work of God. Turning back for a moment to the book of Philippians, which we looked at. This is from Philippians 1, right at the beginning. After Paul greets the people, he says, "I thank my God in all my memories of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this," and this is where the connection is, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And this is the promise of Zechariah as well. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Amen.